Hey y'all, it's A Few Minutes with the Pew podcast. I'm Lily.
And I'm Maddie.
And we have a passion to see people make Jesus number one in their everyday lives.
We want to get serious about being serious for Jesus. Will you join us?
Hey everybody, welcome back to the show. We are back with another rapid fire questions episode. These are y'all's favorite, and quite honestly, they're our favorite too, if we're being honest. They're just so good, and they're so fun to record. We have absolutely zero ideas about what kind of questions the other has chosen, and so it makes it really interesting. These episodes are always very, very interesting because we have no idea, you guys have no idea, and we're all just finding out together, and we're all trying to come up with answers to these questions together.
Yeah,
and it's always really, really fun. So we hope that you guys enjoy this. If you haven't, though, be sure to listen to our other rapid fire questions episodes. We have quite a few at this point. I mean, we have
four or five, yeah, at least. Yeah.
And all of them have been super great and super fun to record. So be sure to listen to those as well as download those if you haven't already. But Maddie, let's jump in. I'm going to ask you a question first.
Okay.
And you're going to answer and then we'll go back and forth. Mm-hmm. Okay. The first one is, how do you know a risk is worth taking?
Okay, we're starting with something hard. Well, I don't know. Because risk typically implies that you're not giving a lot of thought to what you're doing, or it's something very rash. Mm-hmm. I think that with every risk, there is some kind of preparation that goes into it. I don't think you just do things just randomly. I think that as humans, we can't help but think about things. So I think that you can typically know if a risk is going to have great reward or great consequences and how it's going to turn out, kind of just by evaluating how it affects others. So I think that oftentimes, I mean, okay, let's take the American Revolution, for example. That was a great risk, an incredible risk. And you obviously had a lot of pros and cons in that situation. So some cons were the British Navy was the largest the world had ever seen at that point. They had a much larger military presence than we could have ever hoped to have at that point in history. They had more money. They had more foreign support. It was just kind of the set precedent of the times that there would be some sort of monarchy, empire, some type of thing ruling certain nations, and a republic was very rare. The pros of that, however, were if they won, they would have much more liberty, less taxes. They would have free reign of pretty much how they wanted to set up their government. And each man would be the one able to decide what he wanted to do with his life, more than being forced into certain things because of a tyrannical government. So that was definitely a risk. But I think that it was certainly worth taking because had they failed, they pretty much would have been in the same spot they would have been prior to starting the war. I mean, I'm sure the crown probably would have cracked down a little bit more on some things and life would have been somewhat harder. However, they understood that the rewards, had they won the war, would be way, way greater than the consequences if they had lost. So I think that that's kind of one way that you can evaluate whether a risk is worth it or not, is evaluating what happens, whether you win or lose, are successful, you fail, that kind of thing. I don't know. That's the best I got.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a good answer.
Okay.
Okay.
Would you have said something different?
I think so. But
what would you have said?
We just think differently. Like for me, I would have said if it glorifies the Lord and matters for eternity. Like that's what I would have focused on, is more the eternity aspect of it. I know it's worth taking because even if it doesn't have any kind of benefit or reward for me, I know that it is for the sake of the kingdom and for the Lord. And so to me, that is a risk that I'm willing to take.
Okay. Well, I thought we were talking about like earthly.
Well, that too. That's what I'm saying.
Consequences,
like,
rewards.
We both hit both topics or both areas of this question. So that's good.
Okay. My first question, I'm not sure how you're going to answer this. What is the role of empathy in moral decision making?
You have got to be kidding me.
Did you write that down?
Yes.
You did?
That was my second question for you.
Well, scratch that because
we've never had that happen before. Okay, say it one more time.
What is the role?
Well, I can just look at my...
Exactly. I'm wondering. I was about to say that. Why are you asking me? You can literally look at your phone.
People, for the people.
Okay. Tell them one more time. What is the role of empathy in moral decision making?
This is hard. And this is why I picked this question for Maddie, because I thought she would be better at answering this than I would. My thought about this is that there always has to be a balance of love and justice, mm-hmm. of mercy and justice. And so moral decision making, making sure that you are a righteous person, that you are making the right decision, which is what a moral decision is. And I would say that a good balance of justice and love is what constitutes a good moral decision. And so within that, obviously, you have to have some kind of empathy. And I am more prone to be more empathetic than I should
yes,
be.
Yes, she is.
111%. I am very sensitive to other people's feelings mm-hmm. and the consequences and what people will feel as a result of people's choices or their words or whatever. And so I am very much so the protective older sister who will do anything to just guard people. So I am much more prone to lean towards being way too empathetic mm-hmm. as where I need to be better at having that balance. But that is the whole point, I think, of what is the role of empathy. Truly, I don't think that humanity understands how much empathy and how much of a mixture of love and justice to have when mm-hmm. making a moral decision, because we are not God, and God is the yeah. only one who possesses the characteristics and the perfect sinless mind that is able to make such a decision. However, he does give us his Holy Spirit to guide us and to help us with those things. And so I think that really just depending on the Holy Spirit when trying to make a righteous decision, to make a moral decision that is good for everyone, is really and ultimately constituted by what the Lord shows you and mm-hmm. what he leads you to decide. Now, that brings a whole new challenge with it, because obviously we as humans have our own selfish desires and our own fleshly ideas of what should happen and what we want and what will benefit us or those we love. And so sometimes we don't really care what, you mm-hmm. know, those consequences are for other people, as long as we're taken care of or we're yeah. having our needs met or whatever. I think that empathy is really just something that comes from the Holy Spirit and comes from the Lord being able to be empathetic, but also to make righteous decisions at the same time, is to just realize that sometimes things aren't fair. And that realization is quite hard for me because I do want to be overly empathetic mm-hmm. and I want to make sure that everyone is dealt the right hand in whatever decision is made. And so I think that this is really hard in a sinful world. It is very yeah. hard to determine, okay, how much empathy should we give to this person who maybe has done wrong but has gotten their life together since then, or, you know, that kind of thing. And the sad part of this also is that when you look at the justice system that we have today, they have no idea, for the most part, most of them, because they don't have the Holy Spirit and they're not led by the Lord, they are not making decisions that are righteous anymore. They mm-hmm. are just doing what they feel is right. And that is not justice. And that is not righteous. And that is not the correct mixture of empathy and love and justice and all of those things. So mm-hmm. honestly, I don't know what I'm trying to say here, but those are just all my thoughts.
Well, I definitely don't think that empathy and a moral decision have to be mutually exclusive by any yes. means. I think it's possible to make the moral decision, which may be hard, while still being empathetic to the person who will be affected by it, because there are going to be occasions in life where you have to make a decision that will be morally correct, and you can live with yourself in making that decision, but you still have that very intense empathy because you understand that the moral decision was the harder one to make,
right?
Especially for the person that it will be affecting. You understand that if you had made the immoral decision to let them off the hook or to excuse their behavior, mm-hmm. that would be easier for that person. But right. then you understand that for yourself, you are being held accountable by the Lord. And so you are responsible for making that moral decision, but you are still capable of feeling that empathy and saying, I understand
that this other decision would have been easier. I probably would have wanted you to make this other decision if you were in my shoes. However, I think we're both going to be happier with the fact that I made the moral decision instead of the immoral decision. It is a difficult question because, yeah, we definitely will never have the perfect balance, I don't think, of those two things. And I think a lot of people can often trick themselves into they don't have any empathy and they're also making the immoral decision. And mm-hmm. that just really is messed up. But I feel like that's honestly what typically ends up happening. Mm-hmm. They make the decision that directly benefits them. And that is often not the moral decision necessarily. And with that decision that they make that more favorably impacts them, they lack empathy toward the opposite party.
Mm-hmm. I would agree. Yeah, that's a good one.
Okay, next question is, since I have to, you know, skip mm-hmm. around here.
Sorry.
The next question is, does consciousness continue after death?
Oh my.
This is a hard one, but you love death and you love talking about death, so that's why I picked it for you.
You make me sound so terrible.
Well, it's just the truth.
Okay, well, this is something that scripture is not 110% clear about because we don't know tons and tons about heaven. We know that there is an eternity, that there is a heaven and a hell, and that you will end up in one of those two places. I am led to believe that there is a level of consciousness because what I specifically thought of when you asked that question is the exchange between the rich man and Lazarus. If you guys don't know the story, there are these two men who have encountered one another in life, and one, Lazarus, is extremely poor, has nothing to his name, no earthly possessions whatsoever, but when he dies, he goes to heaven. And then there is this rich man who is not named, who has all that he could want and will pass by Lazarus as Lazarus sits outside his house every day and is just very selfish, but all his needs are met and he lives a very successful life. But when he dies, he goes to hell. Then there's this exchange between the two where the rich man can see Lazarus up in heaven and begs him for some kind of assistance, some kind of help, some kind of relief from the torment that he's experiencing. And when he is told that that relief cannot possibly be offered to him because he chose that eternity, he then begs that Lazarus would go back and tell his family members of the fate that awaits them. So I think that from that story, we can be somewhat confident that there is consciousness after death, not in the way that a lot of people believe in terms of like spirits and that then after we die, we are capable of coming back to earth and encountering our family members or just being, you know, all the psychic weird stuff. Mm-hmm. I do not believe that any of that happens. I believe that everything we see that we think is that kind of stuff is ultimately spiritual and in a very demonic way, honestly. I think that, you know, a lot of us would be like, oh, but there's, you know, all of these different people who go and talk to spirits and, you know, like, how do you explain the Ouija board then and all of this stuff? I explain that by saying that all of those things are 100% demonic. They are spiritual entities, but they are not people coming back and communicating with us.
They're demons.
That is not possible. It is definitely demonic. So I believe that there is consciousness after death. I can't be 100% sure that I'm correct on that, but I do not believe that it is the kind of consciousness that a lot of people believe in today. Mm-hmm. We may possibly, I don't know, be able to see some of the things that are going on earth in heaven. I don't know if that is necessarily the same in hell, because that is eternal darkness and torment, and I don't know. We may have consciousness, but honestly, I think for those of us who are going to heaven, I don't think that we'll care what's going on down here because once you get to heaven, you're in that constant state of glorification and praise, and you are focused entirely on the Lord. So I don't necessarily think that we would be looking down like, oh no, what's going on? I don't know. I'm not sure. But yes, I do think that there is consciousness after death. Okay, my second question for you, I think this is going to be interesting.
I'm scared.
How do you distinguish between genuine contentment and mere complacency?
Genuine contentment and mere complacency, I would say if someone is joyful. Mm-hmm. That is probably my first thing that I would look for to see if someone is genuinely content. And if they're not genuinely content, then they're automatically settling. They're going to be complacent. They're going to just be going with the flow of life and what the world is telling them and all of that stuff, which you can't be joyful living that way. There's mm-hmm. no true joy found in that type of lifestyle and those kinds of choices. So I would probably say if they are genuinely joyful, and I mean not just like faking, oh, I had a good day today, even if they had a good day, like saying, yeah, I had a really good day or whatever. But I mean, there's just this type of joy that comes with being genuinely content that you can only be genuinely content in the Lord when mm-hmm. you're living for Him, when you are making the right choices, when you're in the center of His will, like we talked about last week. That is the point of our lives. And mm-hmm. that is what ultimately satisfies us and is fulfilling to us. So even if they're having a rough time at their job, or they are struggling with school, or they are having some family issues or whatever it may be, you can still be genuinely content in those things and struggle with different things in life. Mm-hmm. And you can still have genuine joy in the midst of those things when you know the Lord and you're living wholeheartedly for Him. So I would definitely say if I'm trying to determine or figure out, okay, is someone genuinely content or are they just settling? Are they complacent in their life? Then I would say that. The other thing I would say is, are they dreaming big? Because to be genuinely content does not mean to stop dreaming and to be ambitious, but to be complacent does mean those things. That people just, they stop dreaming big. They mm-hmm. are just good with where they're at now, and they don't have really any kind of ambition or anything driving them towards more. And so I would say those are probably the two main things that I would look for mm-hmm. Or ask people different questions that would help me get to the root of where they're at, is really examining the joy and if they are still dreaming and if they are still, and I'm not saying dreaming like, oh yeah, I really want this job or, you know, something like that that's more worldly, but dreaming in a sense of, I feel like the Lord is calling me to do this and I'm not sure what that looks like. I'm not sure what that entails necessarily, but just thinking out loud and dreaming in that kind of way is to me the mark of someone who's genuinely content with where the Lord has them, but also knows that He does have more. And so they're always looking for that as well.
Mm-hmm. I would agree with that.
Okay, next question, next and last, I should say, mm-hmm. for Maddie. What is the relationship between self and society?
Okay, well, I think that in our world today, there is very little differentiation between the two because we are so focused on conforming to society that our self is a direct reflection of it. In its purest form, self and society are meant to be very different, I think, in certain ways, because, you know, society is made up of many selves coming together and doing things. Mm-hmm. So I think that self and society are somewhat coexistent, obviously, because we make up society. However, I think that they should also be separate in some areas, because I think that because the Lord has made each of us to be unique and non-conformists, that we should all have a very individual way of living and a very individual way of thinking and being that are grounded in very basic principles based on scripture and the moral law, the laws of nature and nature's God. But yeah, I think that self and society should both coexist and be separate from each other. And I think that, you know, some people might be confused by that. But in its rawest sense, the self should be an act of rebellion against sin and against worldliness. But society, when made up of all of those selves that are meant to be behaving like that, society, honestly, I think could be a very harmonious thing. Right now, we are all conforming to sin and then trying to coexist in a society, and all evil can do is destroy itself. So as we come together in society, all we are doing is destroying each other mm-hmm. because we are tolerating sin, embracing it, encouraging it. When, on the other hand, you have multiple souls who are living in that rebellious state against what the world tells them to do, they are able then to be a part of a society that is wholly different and much more equal and much more peaceful in a lot of different ways. So I think that, yes, the self and society should both coexist and be separate from one another. And I think there is a very specific balance that you should pursue within those things, because you don't want to go so far that you become a hermit that is completely separate from society and can therefore have no impact. But you don't want to be so consumed by society that you are then another face in the crowd with no individualism, and you are very much a conformist rather than the non-conformist that you were created to be. Self and society are meant to be both coexistent and separate from one another in very equal measures.
And I feel like the Founding Fathers had a really great concept of what this looks like, because they created a government that protects the self by using society. And so I think that that really is just brilliant. I mean, nobody had thought of this before, or had, maybe they had thought of it, but they hadn't actually done something to protect it as far as a government institution or something like that. They hadn't made an institution that was actually capable of functioning both with the self and society and keeping both free. And so those are just very interesting things that I think, if you're interested in that topic, if you are interested in those kinds of things, be sure to check out just different quotes by our founding fathers and examine their different things that they say about government and the purpose of government, because they did an excellent job of creating an institution that was free and was able to protect the self, because the self makes up the society and the institution. And so all of those things work together while being separate, as Maddie said.
Yeah, they created a very structural freedom,
right,
where everyone was allowed the liberty to express themselves in various ways that still conformed to a very basic understanding of scripture and the moral law. It was, you have the liberty to function within these things, which gives you as much liberty as you truly need.
Right.
But once you travel outside of those things, that's when we rein it back in. Mm-hmm. And I think that that, yeah, that is government at its purest form and its most effective form.
Right.
Also. Okay.
That was good.
That's a good question. I like that one. This one is interesting to me. I'm not quite sure how you're going to tackle this one. I'm not quite sure how I would tackle this one.
Oh, boy.
But the very simple question, are there boundaries to creativity? Like, is there a point you can get to that turns creativity into something other than creativity?
Yes, I would say for sure. And this is just going, I hope I can explain my thoughts well, because this is just a very interesting question, I would say, because what we're seeing today is creativity that is out of control.
Yeah.
You see, creativity is supposed to be ordered. Even the Lord's creativity was ordered in creation. He had a system. He had a plan. He was organized. He didn't let things get out of control. And just, he wasn't a creator, and he still is not a creator that just creates to see what the heck will happen with his creation. He has intentional plans for it. He has ideas and a purpose for his creation. And so I think what we're seeing, though, in our society today is people who are allowing their creativity to become something that the enemy uses to bring chaos and disorder into God's ordered creativity. And I think that that's something that we have to be very careful of as people who are creating things, because you have to understand that we are created beings who were made to worship our creator, not other created things. And that is what is happening in our world today. And that's what Paul, over and over and over again in Romans and Corinthians and all of these things, he's warning the churches mostly against worshiping false idols and worshiping things that they shouldn't. And this is what the Israelites struggled with, right? Just all of a sudden, Moses is going up on the mountain, and next thing he knows, he's coming down to a golden calf, because their creativity and their ideas of worship were disordered, and their loves were not centered around what is true, good, and beautiful. And so what we have happening today is people who are creating things so that they can be worshiped, not to create to glorify the creator.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think that was a good answer. I think we kind of tackled this a little bit before with a question that I asked Lily in one of our very early rapid fire episodes about what is art and what isn't art. And mm-hmm. that is still one of my favorite questions that we've ever tackled, because I think that this is, it's something that not a lot of us think about,
right.
and yet it's affecting our lives in very, very deep and intricate ways. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I do think that you are correct in that, because as we look back at the art that those of us who really value classical education and those kinds of concepts, the kind of art that we look back on is always, even if not strictly religious, is always about something bigger than the self.
Right.
And it's always about something that is beyond our comprehension, but here's just a little glimpse of it on a canvas in a sculpture. Here is something hewn from rock that glorifies the one who created the rock. That is, I think, the most important part of creativity and the most important part of art. And I definitely agree that we're getting away from that. We have a society full of people who want to be gods, and unfortunately, we are allowing them to be gods. Mm-hmm. We are making them our own gods. So I think that, yeah, that was a very succinct and correct answer. Okay, we hope that you guys enjoyed this episode. I had a lot of fun with this one. Those last two questions, man, they were good. Those were fun. So we hope that you guys enjoyed this episode, and be sure to send us plenty of questions. We've gotten mm-hmm. a few questions from some of our friends that we are saving for possibly a special rapid fire episode that will be full of questions exclusively from you guys. So make sure that you're sending us those questions by contacting us on Instagram. You can DM us and just let us know that you have a question for a future rapid fire episode, or you can email us. Our email address is in the description of this episode. Feel free to do that. Don't be scared. Even if you think it's a weird question, that's perfectly fine. We mm-hmm. are totally willing to tackle it and discuss it a little bit. So make sure that you're sending us your questions so that you can be a part of future episodes.
Alrighty, guys. Thank you so much for listening, and we will talk to y'all next Monday. Bye, guys.